We were seeing yesterday that the basis of all Christian service, as of all Christian living, is very simple. It's God Himself. He's the one who lives the life, and He's the one who does the work. It's for us to learn that relationship to Him, in Him, by which He can be Himself in us. By which He can be Himself in us. The end of what we call the Christian gospel is a liberated Christ within a liberated personality. We become an enslaved personality because we become enslaved to ourselves. So the real self, who is God, there's only one real self in the universe, and that's God, the only one who is love. He can't be Himself because we're in the way. So we have to be liberated from ourselves that He may be a liberated Christ within us. So the end of life is a liberated Christ within a liberated personality. Liberation of the personality comes through the cross. Now we looked at that a little yesterday. We want to look this morning at what is the consequence? What is the result and the outcome of a liberated Christ within a liberated personality? Obvious what the outcome is. He's Himself. He's created us that He might be Himself by us through eternity. So in those verses I quoted to you, read to you in the first talk we had yesterday morning, those quotations of testimony from Paul in the Galatian letter. The third was this. The second was, Christ liveth in me. After Paul had found the secret of liberation, I am crucified with Christ. Then he says, as a consequence of the liberation in me, Christ can be Himself in me. Christ liveth in me. That was followed by the third statement in this same chapter, Galatians 2:8, when he speaks of this same Christ, speaks of him first in relation to Peter and Peter's ministry. We can pass that by. Then he goes on to his own ministry in the last paragraph of that verse. And he says, the same was, or you can use is, the tense doesn't matter here, the same is mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That's the outcome of liberation, of a liberated Christ. He's now mighty in me, not mighty just to be Himself even, in the sense of reproducing through my personality His personality, His meekness through me, His love through me, and so on. Not just that, but he says He's mighty in me toward others, so that He might repeat by me in others what He is in me. He might become in others what He is in me. Mighty in me, but mighty in me in such a relationship that the mightiness which is in me comes out now through me to others. It's His mightiness. You see how Paul always keeps it distinctly Christ. He doesn't say He made me powerful. He doesn't say He made me mighty. He says He's still the mighty person. I'm not the mighty person. He's the mighty person. He self-functions in me now that He comes out as a mighty person and repeats Himself and reproduces Himself in other people. That's the outcome of Christ living in me. Was said in that prayer that follows when Paul said, you've traveled in birth, so Christ is formed in you. That's nothing else. That's the end of all. It's the end for me. It's the end for everybody. Christ is formed in me. Christ is formed in you, grows up to be a real person, not an embryo, but a full-grown Christ in me. Christ is formed in me. So, consequence of having a living Christ in me is I have a saving Christ in me. Not a saving Christ who saves me, that's obvious. He forgets me and saves other people. Christ is a saving Christ. He's a world-saving Christ. So if He's a living Christ in me, He's a saving Christ. In fact, in the sense that He expresses His saviorhood by me. He expresses His saviorhood by me. Now that's why it's so deeply necessary that I understand the implications of union. You see, this is the basis of this is union, that we become one personality. Although there always fraternity remains a differentiation between us. I'm always the creature, he's the creator. I'm always the sinner saved by grace, he's the saviour. There is that differentiation, yet there's a unification of personality. We become one person. That's unification. Now the importance of understanding that is that the way Christ acts is by me, because I'm he. You see the point? If Christ and I are one person, he acts by me. I act, he acts. He thinks, I think. He acts, I act. He thinks, I think. He speaks, I speak. We're one person. And the way he functions is by me. It isn't that we're kind of divided. You see, you can have an outlook on Christianity in which you can go very far and not quite get there. For instance, you start by seeing a separated Savior. As a sinner, you see one who died 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And by his atoning blood, you're justified by faith. You see him, as it were, away from yourself. Then the illumination comes into your heart that Christ is your Savior, and you perhaps see him as a friend. You say, how wonderful it is, he's my friend, he's with me, he goes with me. I can sort of see him sitting in the chair opposite me, talking to him. Then I get a little further light, and I realize, oh, he lives in me. He lives in me. But even then, I can know that, and inside me, there's a kind of sense of separation. I'm here, he's there, we're two together in us, with a gap between us. He's in me, I'm here, he's here we are. But the Bible teaches we're one person. So, it isn't a question of calling on him. It's a question of doing things as he's doing them. Thinking things as he thinks them. Saying them because he says them. We're one person. It immensely simplifies and liberates life when we understand that. That's what Jesus meant of himself. Because when he was a human, he was a distinct human. And I explained to you yesterday, when Jesus was a human, he understood the difference between the human and the divine. And he always understood, as a human, he had nothing. As a human, he knew nothing. But he knew there was a union within him. He and his Father were one, and that he said things because the Father was saying them. He did them because the Father was doing them. He understood that. Yet he always understood inside the differentiation between himself and the one who was joined to him. Yet they functioned as one. And so he says, my Father worketh up till now, and I work. That's in John 5. My Father worketh hitherto, my Father worketh up till now, and I work. We'll work together, you see. Now that's the liberated Christian. The liberated Christian is the most active person on earth. He hasn't got a lazy bone in him. He's neither got lazy thoughts, nor lazy words, nor lazy deeds. He's intensely active. The liberated Christian is full of activity. He's full of works. He's ceased from grace and he's all works. Because he's all grace. Because all grace is all works. The same thing in the end. Law is grace, you know, when you get there. Law is just Jesus living out himself in us, that's all. However, that's another point. That's the outcome. Now, probably you have to go through a phase. The usual history of a liberated personality is from extrovert to introvert to extrovert. You start by pretending to be an extrovert when you're unsaved, because you don't want to be too introverted, it's too awkward. So you pretend to be extrovert, and you live on the exterior, in the pleasures. You live like a hedonist. You try to avoid looking inside because it's too awkward. That's the unconverted condition. The first experiences of conversion is introversion. And you become an introvert, and it has to go pretty deep. Because you've got to go beyond your sins to your very self, and that's pretty deep. And probably all Christians, therefore, go through a phase when death is more to them than life. And they seem self-conscious, they seem self-bound, they seem concerned with how they can get free. Quite right. They're going through a necessary introvert stage. When they've got to have it imparted right into them, that as independent persons, they've gone out. As independent egos, running their own lives, they've gone. That the cross is in real operation in them. They've got to go through that until it's experienced. That's what I said yesterday. It isn't, it's theory which becomes experience. We're given minds by which we think and know that they may become the material of the heart. And become and the heart feeds on the mind and turns it to experience. So what we see in the mind has got to become experience in the life. That's what we call the witness of the spirit. So it has to become an experience. Then you forget. You don't live on the cross, you forget it. Old C.T. Studd, my beloved Father of our mission, with whom I worked, said, take my life and let it be a hidden cross revealing thee. The cross doesn't stick out. The resurrection life sticks out. The risen Jesus sticks out. The cross is hidden. But you go through a period where it isn't too hidden, when there's more cross sticking out than there is life sticking out. That's all right. That's just a period. You always find, if you read the history of the greatly liberated souls through history, the mystics, for instance, you'll find they went through long periods of purgation when they were passive, apparently, when they were being wrought upon, and they were intensely concerned with their own impurities and the deliverance they needed. Then you'll find when they came to the union, they came to liberation, and you find they become intensely active, they become world-serving. Exactly. That's the pattern of the liberated personality, from extroversion to introversion to extroversion. So when we're unified with Christ, we're completely active. Of course, everything is in us. What more can we want? As I said yesterday, we haven't got a fine food or fine drink or fine sustenance or fine anything, because he's permanently part of us. Or if he's part of us, we've got quite enough, thank you, to go through life. You see, we don't have to make it up. He's there, because we are one person. Off we go. Illimitable resources, illimitable wisdom, power, peace. And we live in the resurrection tide, in the ascension tide, not in the death. The death is a background. All right. That means we become the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. That's a tremendous fact. What's a body for? To be used, of course. We spend a bit too much time feeding it, and perhaps a little too much time clothing it. Perhaps we occasionally wash it. But the point of having a body is we use it. And the whole point about your body is you forget it and use it. I'm standing here now, I'm not thinking how to make my vocal cords work. I just use my body. I forget I've got a body. My body is for use. We're the body of Christ. So don't you see how we annoy Christ? Because how much time we spend saying, come and wash me, come and feed me, come and help me, come and strengthen me, come and clothe me. Instead of Christ being able to forget all about us and use us. That's this unification here, that the clothing and the feeding and the resting and the washing are just their backgrounds, but they're not foregrounds. The foreground is he's using us. We're the body. That's the pattern of this renewed life. Off we go. We're the body. You pour out your body. You exercise your body. You exhaust your body. You work it to its bone. We're the body. That's the standard. That's why it's inevitable that a Christ-filled person is a serving person. It's inevitable that a Christ-filled person is a world-conscious person. I mean, it has a world concern. Is conscious of the need of the world. You can't be Christ-filled without, in some senses, being outstretched in your spirit, in your activity. Because that's the very nature of the person who's become you now, and you become him. So that's the basis, of course, of this glorious world service. You see, it's illimitable resources, illimitable power, commission. It's easy. Strain is when you try to do a thing without having got the resources with which to do it. Rest is that rest doesn't mean you don't do things. It means you do things with the resources to do them. So you rest when you do them. See, strain is trying to do things without the resources. Rest is doing the same things with the resources. Rest isn't doing nothing. It's doing everything. God is permanently at rest and permanently doing everything. Because he's got the resources to do it, so we do it from rest. That's what this life is. We're permanently activity from rest. Because we've got the resources. The resources are Jesus. So it's service is by grace, exactly as sanctification is. So often in our Christian experience, we regard salvation by grace. It takes us a long time to discover the sanctification is by grace also, and still longer to discover the service is by grace. But it's all Jesus. Now, how does Jesus perform his saving work through his body? Through us. What are the laws of saviourhood? There are laws of being saved, and there are laws of saviourhood. The laws of being saved, for instance, is the law of faith. John uses it, Peter, Paul uses that word, the law of faith. Or Romans 8, 2 or 3, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Those are the laws of salvation, the laws of sanctification. There are laws of saviourhood too. What are the laws of saviourhood? The highest title, human title given to our Lord Jesus Christ was the great high priest. That was the prefiguring givenness of Christ, of course, through the centuries, that the supreme point that a human could reach was to be the high priest of God's nation, who would be the go-between between the nation and God. He was called a high priest. We're called priests. We're called a royal priesthood. We're only called a royal priesthood for one reason, that we have a great high priest inside us. He's the priest we are. He's the royal priest within us. But because he's part of us, we also are in that royal priesthood. What's the function of a priest? The Bible says it's intercession. Intercession. The highest activity of the priest is intercession. Wherefore he also is able to save us to the uttermost, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and so on. I want to consider with you for a moment, therefore, under that term, the laws of saviourhood, the laws which are expressed through us by this one who is the priest in us, the mediator in us, between God and man. We're his body now. We are Christ on earth. He's functioning by us. A body is part of a head, isn't it? A head is part of a body. We're functioning. Now, how does he function in his saviourhood by us? By intercession. What does intercession mean? The word can be found in Isaiah 59. Isaiah had one or two important things to say on intercession. Isaiah 59, verse 16. It says that God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now, an intercessor in the Bible, the function of the high priest, or the priest, means a great deal more than what we call just praying. We usually use the word interchangeably. We talk about a praying person being an intercessor. An intercessor means far more than a person who prays, for this reason. A person who prays may get an answer. An intercessor must get an answer. Because an intercessor is a person who is set by God in a certain purpose that by him God will fulfill certain gracious objectives. An intercessor is a person commissioned to fulfill, that by him God will gain certain objectives. There are laws by which those are gained. A prayer may be a contributor. As to say, we join the prayer meeting and we contribute a word of prayer and a word of faith to many things. That's all part of the work of God. Prayers, of course, come from God. We aren't discussing that this morning. But it's all part of the work of God, but it's a peripheral part in a sense. You're contributing your prayer. An intercessor is the centre of the matter. An intercessor is the person by whom God says, now I'm going to fulfil something by you and it's going to come to pass. Now you see to it, it does come to pass. So an intercessor is a person who is endued with a commission, pays a price, and has an authority. Those are the three points of the intercessor. He's endued, he receives a commission, he pays a price, and he has an authority. So you see it here. God looked for an intercessor. Wondered there was none. Well, that was in a sense not true, because Isaiah himself was an intercessor, because he prefigures Christ here. And God had to have somebody. You see, it says here of the intercessor, therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him. His righteousness is sustained. He brought salvation. You see the point? By an intercessor, he brings salvation. That's the point. He doesn't pray for it or contribute to it. He brings it. It's by the intercessor he brings the salvation. An intercessor, therefore, is a person who receives a commission. He's commissioned. All these men in the Bible were intercessors. Moses, Gideon, all of them. In every case, you'll find, of course, the supreme one was Jesus himself. Sent for a purpose which had to be fulfilled. He wasn't on the sidelines, he was the very center of the matter. It was by him this thing was to be fulfilled, by Moses, by Gideon, by David, by Jesus, by Paul, by all of them. You know, if you get that, even as a start, that's a tremendous fact. Now, remember, every believer is an intercessor. Don't get some idea this is some specialist thing for some specialist person. Every believer is a priest. That's the very basis of the Christian faith. Every believer is a priest. Why? Because every believer has the priest inside him. The priest is he. He's the high priest who lives in us. So every believer is a priest if he can function, if he can be a free Christ in us. If he's a free Christ in us, he functions as a priest. A priest is a savior, a person is a mediator. A person who's producing the works of God, the saving works of God. So every believer is that. So it starts with a sense of commission. As I said, the importance of it is, your life doesn't wander around there. You have imparted your sense that you're given a share in something which God is going to put through you. It's the purpose of God to interpret that in every life. Now remember, God's very original. God will not do things the way you think, or you get the glory, and you think you're somebody. So you think God will use you this way, and God always uses you that way. So unless you're pretty sensitive, you don't ever find what that way is, because you're too busy looking this way. God's pretty smart. He knows his business. And he knows how quickly we run onto the spoil and do it ourselves, you see. So God's always original. God's commission to you is not God's commission to me. That's always the danger, for instance, the missionary. Ooh, if I could be like that fellow. You'd be no good like that fellow. You're no good anyhow. Get away. It's no good trying to be like that fellow. You'd make a mess of it anyhow. You ought to be that fellow, not this one. See, it's original. And as I said yesterday, God's often very commonplace. God's a commonplace person because he lives in commonplace people. So, you see, we always have the big idea of God. You get a little idea of God, you get a little better. I say, God may be an intercessor at a washing machine. Or cooking food, anywhere. It's not that you see, God, I don't get my point over. My point is that God has a way, he's in you as a savior with a purpose through you. Now he has a way of imparting to you, just where you are, in just the situation in which he's put you, a purpose. You see, that's the point. It isn't some big purpose somebody else has. It's something which it just suits what you are, where you are, because that's where God is. Where you are, God is. If you got that plane, I told you that yesterday. Where you are, God is, because God's in you. See, that's the whole point. It isn't that he's where you are, it's you are where he is. You get the point? We regard life as if God is where we are. No, it's we're where he is where you are. And you're just along with him. I kept on saying that yesterday. It isn't that you're somewhere and God comes along with you. It's God somewhere and you come along with him. So in your home is God, and you're along with him in your home. See the point? God has a purpose. Well, God must interpret that. Maybe if you grasp that as a principle, God can interpret it to you. You see, we've got to be within listening distance, within hearing distance. When Isaiah heard the word, whom shall I send? That wasn't the first time God said, whom shall I send? God was always saying it, but Isaiah wasn't tuned in. He wasn't within hearing distance. The commissions are always there if we're within hearing distance of them. Now, don't try and make that up. All this wretched new self. I told you yesterday, our problems aren't our old self. That went out of Calvary. It's our new self. You see, our new self is just as helpless as our old self. That's our snare. I've told you all along, our basic trouble is self-inflation. Self-deification. We think we do things. Therefore, even though we've ceased to be the people who did things for the devil, even though we have been redeemed by grace, even though we've been identified in that cross where the devil has controlled us and gone out, we still tend to think we do things. The new self still thinks he's a doer. The new self's as useless as the old self. The new self is as helpless as the old self, but the new self contains another self who does things. So that's the point of the new self. So you see, we keep rushing under the spoils and say, I'd better find out the commission. You never find out the commission. The commission comes from somebody else, not from you. So always I rising up to do things. Leave yourself alone. Just recognize that you have joined to you the living Savior. He'll impart to you what he wants in his own way. He'll show you. You leave it alone. Get out of the way. Don't you fuss and worry. Just you leave it alone. And just recognize this person. He'll do the rest. And get you going, because he gets going through you, you see. You and he are one person. You're not going to be lazy, because he's not lazy. No, you won't escape. He'll get you. you on the ball because he's on the ball. That's this wonderful life. So there's this commission. I won't illustrate these things at length. We couldn't fly on our own lives. They're temporary commissions. If I might just rapidly say, I've seen that in my life, even before I understood it. I remember when I was converted as a young soldier, just before I went into World War I. Well, I was fresh in my testimony, fresh in my realization of Jesus. The very first thing God said to me was, you're going to live among people. All of you will be dead in a year. We had a year's training before we went up the front. And well, straight away he said, you don't go empty-handed anyhow. See, if you do go, we take a few with you. A commission. So I had to get some soul saved. Had to get about it. Then when I went up after university, I remember when I went to university in England, God said to me, if you win half a dozen degrees, which needed to say I didn't win, and you don't win a soul, put that around, it's more important for you to win one soul than win half a dozen degrees. One soul is more important than half a dozen degrees. See, you get some souls there. So I went after souls. That's when the IVF, what's called the Interfaith Convention, was born at that time. We had a bunch of revival. And all the way through life, you see that we've now been conscious. And you can be, there's something there with which you're connected. There's a sphere of service, of interest, of sacrifice, which we are connected. And you're conscious, you've got a place in it. That's God, that isn't you. See, God's in you. Now God says, come along, I'm going to do this through you. And you go into it. That's a commission. It may vary. There may be temporary commissions, there may be permanent commissions. Well, we must move on. How is a commission fulfilled? By the death of the natural. Commission is fulfilled by the death of the natural, that the spiritual may have the resurrection. That's vicarious. The whole world come alive the wrong way around. It's alive in the natural and dead in the spiritual. We, as the intercessors, those who are representing the Savior on earth, in a vicarious sense, we share in the death of the natural that the spiritual may rise through us. So that always is involved in intercession, the death of the intercessor. In some form or other, there's a dying out to ourselves. Now, this is the profoundest form of the cross. You find it, first of all, in Isaiah 53. Here you get directly connected with intercession. In Isaiah 53, the last verse, we all know Isaiah 53, of course, but notice the last verse. It says, therefore will I divide him, Jesus of course, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see him reaping his harvest. This is the end of intercession. The intercessor reaps the harvest. By the intercessor, God fulfills his purposes of grace. Now here's the great intercessor, winning the spoil. But look, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. So intercession was in death. You see that? By pouring out his soul unto death, he made intercession. So intercession is directly connected with death. Now that's the profoundest form of the cross. That's not the cross for your sanctification. That's the cross for salvation of others. There are three forms of the cross. There's the cross he bore alone on our behalf when he bore our sins. There's the cross we share with him by faith that when he died, we died for our sanctification. We died with him under the control of Satan, under sin, and rise with him. That's the cross for our sanctification. That's once and for all and is not repeated. That's once and for all and is not repeated. It's something which has happened in every believer. The trouble is, some of us haven't grasped it by faith and made it our own. It's happened in every believer, it is not repeated. It isn't the cross you need continually for sanctification, it's cleansing you need to keep close to God. The cross is once and for all in your sanctification. You once and for all died as far as being a person who is controlled by that evil spirit. And you've risen controlled by a new spirit. In this new life, you need plenty of cleansing. As you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you need plenty of the fellowship and the cleansing of the blood. It isn't the cross we need, it's the cleansing we need for our sanctification or for continuing in the light, if you like. The third form of the cross is the vicarious cross we bear for others. That's the third form of the cross. That's the new self dying to itself. Now, the new self can get advantages out of this life. The new self can get advantages out of this life. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Therefore, we can be born again and we have a nice home and a nice family and a nice job and nice money and nice lots of things. They aren't exactly wrong. But the good is the hindrance to the best. We miss the highest heights, which is the cross in the new life that the real treasure we may have will be in the eternal. The cross in the new life is a profounder thing than the cross in the old life. You see the point? The cross of the old life happened when you died with Christ. The cross of the new life is a continuous state where you give up the natural, but the spiritual may be born through you. That's this intercessor's cross. It's perfectly given to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is not speaking about the cross for sanctification. He's speaking about the cross for service. And he here says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now what happens to the earthen vessel? The earthen vessel gets pulled about in all sorts of ways. We're troubled, we're beside, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down. You see, this is the earthen vessel. Going through all kinds of unpleasant situations. You see, the things we get in our lives, the unpleasant situations. Now, it all depends, brothers and sisters, how you take your situations. Let me tell you, there's no suffering on earth which is external that is real suffering. The only real suffering is internal. The only real suffering you have is the way you take a thing, not what happens to you. And suffering is never suffering if you take it rightly. It's glory. Suffering is glory when you take it rightly. Our troubles are not what happens to us externally. Our troubles are our reactions to what happens to us. Now, you see, Paul knew this secret. Paul's life was full of suffering, full of tribulation, perplexity, despair. Not in despair, perplexity, persecution, trouble. We all know the kinds of things you got. But inside was the glory in his soul. Because he knew how to accept these situations as the dyings, and he says here, as the dyings of the Lord Jesus, the rising of the resurrection of life of Christ might come through him. That's to say, he didn't retaliate on them. No, he said, that's all right. This is what God sent me. All right, I accept that. But as I accept this and embrace it in the flesh, you see how God will come through in this situation. You see, the spirit of faith was in him. And so he then commented on it like this. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. Death and resurrection are two aspects of the same fact. If there's death, there's resurrection. So if we bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, there's always the resurrection on the other side. Now, I haven't got that over clearly, and I have 3 minutes left. The dying of the Lord Jesus was this, the giving up of his natural self in certain circumstances, that a supernatural self should come through him. The first time Jesus died was at 12 years of age. Jesus died internally at 12 years of age. At 12 years of age, in his new self, Jesus made as a man, he saw who he was. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He saw himself as his Father's child. He saw himself hearing them and answering questions in the temple. The parents came and said, you naughty boy, we spent 2 days looking for you. What are you running away from us like this? Now in a second, Jesus would say, well, I'm the Father's child. I've got a ministry. Oh, no, no. God said a child subject to his parents. In a second, he died out. That's the first death that Jesus ever had. You see, he died to his natural, I'm the son of the Father. I'm ministering to the priests. I'm doing this. No. That God's own life in God's own way will come through him. When the Savior faced service, that was the Savior's establishment in sanctification. He had to be established in sanctification. Jesus had to learn obedience. We learn, you learn it, you've got to learn it by experience. He learned obedience through the things we suffered. He learned that for sanctification. Then he learned how to be a Savior. He learned how to be a Savior in the Mount of Temptation. When the Holy Spirit took him to the Mount, it says the devil took him the Holy Spirit took Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Because temptation establishes us. Now those temptations weren't on the level of the flesh. They're on the level of using the new life for yourself. They weren't on the level of going and committing some rotten sin. Oh, no. There were temptations of the use of the personality for yourself or for God. Now, here he was. He had natural hunger. 40 days he fasted. He had natural hunger. The devil says, well, here, give a little for yourself. Hey, you've got certain powers now. Turn these toes into bread. Oh, no. My body is not to satisfy even my natural hungers. My body is just to have the word of God. And when God gives me food, I'll take it. There's a renunciation there. Renunciation which goes deep in our own lives, deep into our families, into our way of life. It takes right back there. Is my way of life to make a better home, have better food, have my own family? Or is my way of life that God may reproduce his family by me? And that may mean not such a good home because I give too much to God. It may mean I can't occupy myself as much in my home affairs because I'm occupied in the spread of the gospel. See, it goes right down to our natural family life of our affections. And then there's the life of the possessions. He knew his powers now. He knew his powers. He knew he was a world leader. Of course he was. He had all the personality of a world leader, Jesus had. Satan said, come along, I'll give you world dominion. Oh no, Jesus said, I don't want that kind of dominion. I don't want the kind of dominion which gives me possession and power. And so on. No. I'm after something which love wins through eternity. I die and then something else will happen afterwards. So he renounced his possibility of having world possessions and world position and world power. Those are higher temptations. They were temptations concerning service, you see. The final temptation was, well, you know who you are. Announce who you are and they'll worship you. Jump from the temple. And you're the Son of God. He'll sustain you. The angels sustain you. And you float down in front of the people. They'll all be on their faces. Oh, no, sir, I'm not here to have my flesh magnified. No. I'm out to reveal a spiritual God inside me. The Father, not myself. I'm not here to gain reputation for myself. You see the death? This wasn't death on sort of carnal, low level. This was death on the new self. It might have its own possessions. It might have its own affections and positions. It might have its own position. That's this thing. That's Jesus dying. Until the final renunciation came, of course, when he went right through to death. Out of his death, that I must be stopping, came the resurrection. Well, what are we to say? I suppose I can't say more. Can't do it. I don't feel the sense that I brought it down sufficiently on earth to you. The commission, yes, but the process of saviourhood, which involves the death of the Saviour, and he's the Saviour by us now. There are processes there in which there's a real self-giving in which we accept situations we wouldn't normally accept. We've got to learn that our contrary situations are God's situations, not the devil's. I never take any more notice of the devil. I finished with him long ago. I don't take notice of God, and God's using the devil as his own agent. If the devil comes to him, it's only because God sends him to him. What's the proof of that? Job, of course. God sent the devil to Job to get a bit of glory out of Job, and he sure got some too. And these things come into our lives, you accept them. Situations. When you accept a situation as from God, and you die with the dying of the Lord Jesus, always bearing about, it's continuous, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you accept it without about a contrary reaction. You accept a situation, a difficult situation, difficult people you're with, difficult place you're in, difficult so. You accept it. All right, you say, God, you put me there. All right, I'm not going to kick. Or it may involve losses and so on. I'm not going to kick, I accept it. Now the resurrection can take place. Now, into you can come the spirit of faith. If I had time to follow it up in that chapter, you'd say, Paul goes on to say, we have the same spirit of faith. Faith isn't the thing I've got. Faith is a spirit. All these things are spirit. There's a spirit of holiness, the spirit of love, the spirit of power, the spirit of faith. It's the Holy Spirit. And as you accept the process of the dying of the Lord Jesus in a situation, the spirit of faith comes to you. Ooh, God's going to do something. You watch. God's going to come to you. Now the authority is coming through. Commission, identification, authority is intercession. And the authority is the authority Jesus had. Now I'll stop with that. But look at this. Look at the spirit of faith in Jesus. There's nothing more remarkable than this. In Jesus' early ministry, he talked about the cross. He saw himself go to the cross. He explained to them, of course, he couldn't take it. You remember, oh, don't, so you can't take that. When he got right up to the cross, do you know what he was? You remember that last conversation, John 14 to 16? Do you know the cross is not mentioned there? What's mentioned? The Holy Ghost. The whole of that 14, 15, 16, but before Calvary, was Jesus occupied with the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? The spirit of faith. Don't you see he saw the Holy Ghost coming? Don't you see if he saw that the consequence of his self-giving would be that the Holy Ghost would come out, the Holy Ghost would come the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ, this vast number of redeemed. You see, he foresaw the outcome of his intercession. And so he had the spirit of faith. And then he himself came and became the participant, because he is the Holy Ghost anyhow, he's doing it himself now. Ever living to, able to save the utmost, saving us. You see what I mean? See the process of intercession? Now, I'm going to stop there. But what I'm getting at is that if you see these things, you can work your life better. Because you know what you're going through. You aren't bewildered, you see. You're in a place. God's in you, don't you? God's in you where you are. God's there. Very well. Now, God is in that place, puts you in certain spheres of interest and service. He causes your interest to be maybe connected with the service of this church. Maybe to do with soul winning. Maybe to do with mission work. The interests come into you. Maybe concern your own family, too, though that's only part of it. See, interest now, that's commission. That's commission. God putting on you certain concerns. But the point is, a commission has authority with it. It isn't a hit and miss business. It means God intends to do something through you. Now, there'll be a price to pay. There'll be certain situations for you to live in and you won't like them. Now, if you see it's the cross of the Lord Jesus, you say, all right, this is the cross of the Lord Jesus, I accept it. You don't moan and groan. You know, a cross which is moaned over is the devil's cross. A cross which is delighted in is God's cross. So if you've got glory in your cross, it's the Lord's cross. If you've got misery in your cross, it's the devil's cross. And the devil's cross is the beastly thing to take. Knock it out. And so Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in infirmities, necessities, distresses, persecution, when I'm weak and I'm strong. Take pleasure. That's the glory of the cross. You see, when you get there, life's an adventure. Because you're in very difficult situations. There's awkward people. God's put you there. Not to react in your natural self, oh, I can't stick this, what should I do with that? No, no, to die. And there's glory in dying like that. Because you don't live in the death, you live in the resurrection. And as you accept it, you say, now, you watch. You watch the adventure. God's got to do something here. You watch now. God's coming into the situation. This is the intercessor at work. God coming through the intercessor. God's going to do something here, the spirit of faith. And you get a sense, God's going to produce this thing. That's where the mission is made. Where is it, home or abroad? I'm going to stop. Just a little sharing with you some of these background principles of this life of souls, which is the life of Jesus expressing his blessed saviourhood by us as well as in us. May God bless you.